I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 1. As you're doing that, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. In a moment, Mac Stiles will be coming to preach from this text. Mac is the pastor of the Erbil International Baptist Church in Erbil, Iraq. If you were here pre-service, you heard a little bit of the incredible story that God has done and is doing in Iraq. At the conclusion of the service, Mac and his wife Leanne and Lindsay, who is serving with them there, are going to be with me and Kathy out in the gathering space, and you can have some further conversations with them. 1 Samuel chapter 1, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, that the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord." As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Lord God, will you show us your glory? Will you show us Jesus anew and afresh from this text? In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Bob. Great text. It's so good to be here with you at Cornerstone. I've looked forward to this for a long time and excited it's worked out. My wife and I, Leanne, bring greetings from the Erbil International Baptist Church. We're in between Syria and Iran and Turkey with southern Iraq below us, so it's sort of a tough neighborhood. But we serve a church of faithful people who long to make Jesus known in a dry and weary land. We're glad to be here. We're a small fellowship, but we're punching above our weight. God has been moving in our midst. A big part of what's happening in this church is because of the amazing people that are a part of the church. People like Lindsay that Bob mentioned. Lindsay's here with us. I hope you get to meet this amazing woman of God and hear of her work. The real reason that we've come here is because 3 weeks ago our first granddaughter was born. We came to meet her and be with her, and we like her parents too. And we have one more grandson on the way, so we're excited about that. Family is important, isn't it? Family is so important. I loved hearing the children this morning. I love seeing what's going on in this church with family. That's why I wanted to look at 1 Samuel 1 about family. This first chapter in the book of Samuel is about the same time as the book of Ruth, which I know you guys are walking through. Ruth is one of those amazing women of the Bible and the great grandmother of King David. And our passage today is about a woman who is also connected. 1 Samuel 1 is about the amazing woman, Hannah, and her family in the days when Israel had no king. This is a family that put the fun back in dysfunctional. Hannah had this son who would have much to do with a kingship in Israel. Unbeknownst to her, to Hannah, her son would be the last judge of Israel and the one to anoint the first kings. I do have an outline this morning. First, pride, verses 1 through 8. Second, prayer and pain, verses 9 through 20. And third, promises kept, verses 21 through 28. So chapter 1, we see, as Bob read, starts with a certain man. Though the main character is not really about a man at all, but a woman. In verse 2, Hannah. But let's mention the man briefly. His name was Elkanah. He lived near Bethlehem. He was a good sort. He came from a strong family, the tribe of Ephraim. The Bible lists his people back generations, which was an indication of a man of status. He was a religious man. Every year, in verse 3, and year after year, he goes to Shiloh, to the tent of meetings. This was long before the temple was built. The Shiloh, the ark resided, and they made sacrifices to the Lord. And during one of those religious pilgrimages that they made as a family, we're introduced to the family soap opera. Elkanah had children and two wives. Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and she was unable to have children. So, as was common in the day, Elkanah took another wife, Peninnah. She had multiple children. We don't know how many, maybe 4, maybe 10. But that certainly helped keep the family lineage going. It also birthed great pain for Hannah. It would have been hard enough if Peninnah had just lots of kids, but Peninnah rubbed her fruitfulness in Hannah's face. Peninnah is the kind of woman you've met before, the kind who uses her good fortune to make other people miserable. Can you imagine sitting around the table at the yearly holiday festival that the text tells us goes on year after year? The pot roast is cooked, there's banter and laughing, and then Peninnah starts salting old wounds again. Del Ralph Davies imagines the conversation that goes around the festival dinner table like this. Peninnah's talking to the children. Now, do you all children have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Oh, Miss Hannah, yes, oh, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too? Mommy, doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have children? Oh, he certainly does, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Why not? Why? Because, well, God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? You think you'll ever be pregnant, Hannah? Peninnah provokes Hannah cruelly. And Hannah lives year in and year out in perpetual distress and depression. There's nothing new about this in the Bible. This is a story of an older sort, Sarah and Hagar, or Rachel and Leah. And do you see why in verse 7, Peninnah provokes Hannah? It's because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah thinks she can treat Hannah as a worthless woman since God has made her that way. And Peninnah is half right. She's right about Hannah's condition. God did make her that way, but she's made a wrong theological leap. God has closed her womb, but Hannah is far from worthless. Peninnah's theology is not big enough for the whole. Peninnah is a warning to us to make sure our right theology is meshed with right implications, right? Theology, wrong implication is a problem still to this day. We can make sure that we stick to the Bible's interpretations, the Bible's teachings, and not our own understandings. There are many, many lessons to learn from this situation besides the obvious, which is polygamy is bad for harmonious marriage. Just by the way, we're dealing with a polygamy a brother who has come to faith in Christ and now has multiple wives in our church back in Iraq. He's a new believer, and believe me, it's just as painful today as it was back in Hannah's day. But let me point out some deeper take-home points for us about pride. There's this pride of position. Peninnah represents all calloused, prideful persons of privilege who use their position of power to grind someone into the dirt. We must be on our guard against the subtle creep of positional pride in our own lives. If you're in a position of power or privilege of any kind, you're a boss or a father or a mother or a older classmate, a teacher, you care for an older brother or sister. You're in a position where you have some power. I have three sons, and occasionally I would catch my older son grinding my younger son's face in the carpet. And we would have this conversation about we who are privileged in positions of power use our power to protect the weak. And now I will demonstrate how I am going to protect the weak. Tristan never caught me in the logic that I was in a power position either. He never figured that out. But don't miss the blessing that comes from the humility to serve people who are less fortunate. And here's the thing. Peninnah missed the blessing. Peninnah was living with the mother of the greatest and last judge of the nation of Israel. But because Peninnah was so taken with her own position, with her own situation, and so unkind that she missed what was happening around her, Hannah was chosen by God to be the bearer of a special child whose name was Samuel, the one who would one day anoint Saul, the first king, and later David, King David, to the throne. Samuel was to King David what John the Baptist was to Jesus. And if only Peninnah had been kind and helpful, she would have been remembered to this day as the comforter of the mother of one of the most amazing men in the history of Israel. But as it is, we don't remember Peninnah as a friend of royalty, but just a royal jerk. She couldn't see what God was doing right under her upturned nose. Don't miss the blessing that comes from humility. So unless you want to be remembered throughout the ages as a Peninnah, unless you want to miss what God is doing around you, be sensitive to those who want children who can't have them, or those who want a job or can't get one, or those who want an education but will never be able to go to school, or those marginalized by society, or those who live in a part of the world who can't talk to someone about Jesus, even if it was laid on their heart. See them with a heart of compassion, not of derision. For those of us who have someone in our lives who is weak, you know that what that's like. You know how much it means to you when someone takes interest in them. When someone treats them with a bit of dignity as a real person, when someone sees what they could become in the hands of God. My oldest son is Tristan. He's brilliant and successful and funny. He loves Jesus. He walks with the Lord. He's a leader in their church. My youngest son, Isaac, is a rocket scientist. Brilliant and wonderful. He's winsome and warm, and his name Isaac means laughter. People like them, Tristan and Isaac. My middle son's autistic, and he's quiet, really quiet. Matt Smethers, friend of ours, elder in their church where my three sons are all members, called my son Isaac, my son David up, my middle son, and said, "Hey, I know you like McDonald's. Let's go out to McDonald's and eat." He took my autistic son out to McDonald's. They ate. You can imagine what it meant to me just to see him, just to recognize him. And that's how God feels when we notice the disadvantaged, the marginalized, those forgotten by the world. That's what it's like when God sees us do that for others. We can't imagine how much that means to him. God delights in honoring us when we see, when we're humble, when we notice those marginalized, those unreached, those disadvantaged. Because that's how God treats us, you see. That's the message of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the Lord of hosts, as he's called in verse 3, stoops to love us. So we want to see people with God's heart. We want to see people with God's eyes, our Father's eyes. We want to see people like God does. Second point. The other take-home point is the danger of pride, and it's similar. So just like you don't want to be Peninnah, neither do you want to be an Elkanah. Whereas Peninnah was prideful about what she had and about her theology, Elkanah was prideful about himself. I mean, what kind of guy tries to comfort his wife like Elkanah, right? Do you see when she's really, really depressed and weeping in verse 7 in the text? I mean, he starts off okay. He really does love her, and he gives her an extra portion of meat, which I think in verse 5 is sort of like Old Testament for chocolate candy. But the double portion of meat doesn't mean that much anyway, because she's so sorrowful that she can't eat. And then verse 8, he says, essentially, "Baby, I don't know why you're sad. You got me. Aren't I better than 10 kids?" And to which every woman in the room says, "No, absolutely not." I suspect there's some new husbands in the congregation. You're probably ahead of Elkanah, but don't ever do this. Your wife loves you, and she really does. She loves you. She thinks you're wonderful if you're a new husband, but don't let it go to your head, because one day you're going to come to this, what I call Elkanah moment. Where you want to comfort and care for your wife, but you're not sure how, and you're not even sure what the problem is. Don't say she should be happy because she's got you. Don't do that. I think you know that. I didn't know that when I was a young husband. So don't do like I did or Elkanah. And after all, Elkanah's the guy who went and got another wife when the first one didn't measure up, rather than forsaking all others. I live in a land where multiple wives are common. I was just at the house of a friend recently, and they mentioned their next door neighbor had 20 children. And I was thinking of that poor woman who said, "But they have 3 wives." And so, wow, that's better. Of course, you understand that empathy is good. It's more than that, though. You need to know how to lead your life to God when she's in pain. There was a time when I read marriage books because I wanted to be a better husband, and so we could have a peaceful marriage and live in love. And most books on marriage that I read are about that. They have that as their aim, and that's a good thing. It's okay. But ultimately, Christian marriage is not about having a better marriage or a peaceful life or to live in love, as wonderful as that is. It's more than that. Christian marriage is about pointing one another to Jesus to help each other become more like Christ. So our marriages are conformed to the image of Jesus. And the reason you point your spouse to Jesus is because there are things that only God can do in your spouse's life. God is dealing with Hannah in a way that no man, no husband ever could. You are not the solution for your spouse. God is. God is the solution. We must remember who's responsible for this pain that Hannah's in. The pain that Hannah's going through is not Peninnah. It's not Elkanah. You see that little unfortunate phrase in verse 5? Repeated in verse 6, we tend to pass over it, but it says, "The Lord had closed her womb." And so when we read this story, we wish that Elkanah, rather than pointing to himself, had pointed her to the temple and to the Lord. But Hannah has to make her own way there herself, which is point two, pain and prayer, verses 9 through 20. Let's look at verses 9 through 20. In verse 9 and 10, Hannah can't take it anymore. While the rest of the family eats, she flees to the temple to pour out bitter tears to the Lord. Judge Eli is there watching in verse 9. Even the clergy don't understand her. He thinks she's a drunk. But notice that when Hannah prays, she calls out to God as Lord of hosts. This is the first time in the Bible this title is used in prayer. It's a powerful reference to God as captain of the armies of God, the mighty, powerful God. You know, our society has such silly views of heaven and angels and clouds and fat cherubs and harps and all that stuff. Those are not biblical images of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts was in Daniel, Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I can read it for you. Daniel has a vision of heaven. As I looked in verse 9, chapter 7, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And the throne was fiery flames and the wheels were burning fire and steam of fire issued and came out before him and thousands, thousands served him and 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. That's the Lord of hosts. It's a picture. The one who rules with holiness and wisdom and power and might and awe-inspiring judgment and powerful angelic beings that serve him at his whim. Those beings where they appear to men, when they appear to men, fall down and tremble. Stout-hearted men tremble in the faces of the angels who serve the Almighty Lord of hosts. And what's striking about all that is that Hannah would even think that the Lord of hosts would listen to a problem of an obscure woman from the hill countries of Ephraim in her squabbles with two wives over children. And you know what? Hannah is exactly right. Her theology is right. God does listen. The Lord of hosts cares. He hears those who call out to him in their poverty. He remembers the poor, the downtrodden, the forgotten, and the humble. He's not too busy with the affairs of heaven as Lord of hosts. It's amazing that Hannah, who has zero social standing in that society, calls out to the Lord of hosts, and more astonishing that the Lord of hosts hears and listens. Today, when you go home, read chapter 2, Hannah's prayer of response after chapter 1. See the full body of Hannah's prayer to the Lord of hosts. But God desires the same for us today. God wants to hear our hearts poured out to him in prayer. Hannah makes a vow in verse 11. If God will remember her, if God will give her a son, she will dedicate her son to God. She's making the prayer of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. Nazarite, one who is set apart for the Lord's service. One who's fully devoted to the Lord. Now, some commentator, when you go to commentators about this passage, they get a little sad here, a little lost in the weeds. Because they tend to wax on about how Hannah's bargaining with God, and is that right or wrong? And maybe she is bargaining with God. I mean, there's mixed motives for all of us. I've gotten to the place in life where I kind of shoot for mixed motives. You know, I'm kind of, hey, a mixed motive, not that awful debased motive, you know. So I'm kind of glad. You look so serious about that. You should shoot for pure motives. I'm not saying that. Of course you should. Shoot for pure motives. But I'm happy when I hit a mixed. Anyhow, maybe she is bargaining with God. But there's another take on it. I mean, maybe for Hannah, the best thing that she could imagine was that her children would be fully devoted to the Lord. Can I ask you some questions about your children? I've already meddled in your marriages. Just one question. What's your greatest hope for the children in your life? Your children, your nieces, nephews, your grandchildren, the kids you watch in the nursery, good education, good life, to be happy, to live close to you? Or is it godliness, a love of the gospel, a fully devoted follower of Jesus, no matter their circumstances, no matter where it takes them in the world? Some of the greatest opposition that I've had to missions in my years of ministry has come from Christian parents. Devoted Christian parents. One of the greatest places of seduction by the world for deeply committed believers is to be seduced by the world's ways, not for ourselves, but for our children. As a campus minister for years, I've messed with many Christian parents' desires for their children. I've been calling bright, amazing, talented, smart university students to throw away their lives for missions, for ministry, to the horror of Christian parents, because those parents were seduced by the world. Some of those parents have come back to thank me later. Some have not forgiven me to this day. But please understand, I love it when students graduating go into secular workplaces. I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm thrilled about that. The goal is the same in one sense, to be just as fully devoted to the Lord as an engineer or a businessman, or like my middle son David, just a man who loads boxes at UPS on a conveyor belt. Those are all honorable things. But it's equally important to make sure that you're thinking of pastors and missionaries and Christian workers. So remember, Hannah, as one whose deepest desire is for her son to be fully devoted to the Lord. Remember her commitment, because we remember her to this day because of that. And you want to be remembered in heaven. Hey, I have unsolicited advice for you about raising your kids. I want to say these things because I leave this afternoon. And I have 7 points, a biblical number. One of the greatest gifts you can give to your children is live out the gospel consistently in front of your children. Number one, live out the gospel. Share the gospel. Live out the gospel with them. Mother's Day this past year, Tristan sent Leanne, my wife, flowers, as he should. On the card, Mom, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Number two, secondly, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to love each other. If you're in a two-parent home, one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to love each other. Studies show, this is not my idea. Studies show if you love each other in front of your children, you can almost forget the kids. I mean, feed them occasionally, but you can almost forget them if you love each other. Number three, make sure you have a firm grasp on biblical conversion with your kids. It's not raising a hand or walking an aisle. My children, all three of them, were compliant children. They would have done anything we said. We waited to hear the gospel from them, deep commitment from them. In fact, all of them told us that they wanted to be baptized or they were being disobedient to Jesus. And that's when we said, okay. 4, stay humble about the spiritual condition of younger children. You don't know how they're doing in the Lord until they face the world, the flesh, and the devil. Take it from an old campus minister who's led many, many children who came from Christians' homes to Christ. Be humble about their spiritual condition. 5, remember when you go through a hard time, it's for your kids too. 6, your children will be held accountable for their standing with God, before God, not you. Some of the most amazing Christians in ministry I know have come from the most messed up parents. And some of the most wayward and difficult children I know come from some of the godliest parents. If your children follow Jesus, it's the Lord's work. You were just an instrument in the process. So give yourselves a break. 7, your kids don't belong to you anyhow. They are not yours. They belong to God. Hannah knew that. Hannah prays heartfelt prayers and petitions in verse 12. Eli interrupts, tells her to get off the booze in verse 13 and 14. Hannah explains she's not drunk. Rather, she's praying in great distress and anxiety. And in verse 15 and 16, she says she's pouring out her soul to the Lord. And when Eli gets the big picture, he blesses her in verse 17. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him. So she goes back to the dinner party. But she's changed. You see that? Her depression lifts. She's able to eat in verse 18. Later, she conceives in verse 19 and 20. And she has a son. And she names him Samuel. Well, just like there's things to learn from Peninnah and Elkanah, there's much to learn from Hannah about prayer and pain. A couple things. 1, prayer and pain. There are many who say, especially in my part of the world, that Hannah got what she wanted by the way she prayed. She prayed hard. She prayed with intensity. She prayed because she had enough faith. And God gave her the desires of her heart. And so the reasoning goes that if we just do what Hannah did, we'll get what we want. Be careful. Because there's a strong tendency in the human heart to turn prayer into magic. Especially when we're desperate. I'm from Kentucky. I went to the University of Kentucky. They like basketball down there. And as a sophomore, junior in college, I remember, oh God, I know it's not right, but please let them win this game. The Arabic word for no is la, 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 la. No, 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 no. But I hear even mature believers say cliches about prayer, and we should be careful. Prayer changes things. Have you heard that one? Prayer changes things. No, God changes things. Lots of people pray. Muslims pray. Hindus pray. Everybody prays. There's power in prayer. Well, I understand what they mean, but no. There's power in the one true God. God hears prayer. Well, no, he hears the heart of the prayer. He hears the prayer of faith. Our prayers don't make God do anything. And the pain that Hannah's experiencing has been brought on to her by God anyway. The Lord closed her womb. Why? Well, it moves her to prayer. This pain moves her to prayer, the utter helplessness of a woman who can do nothing in and of herself. Have you been there? Have you been in that place where you know you can't do anything? When you're there, God gets the glory when his children trust him in our pain. When we trust him more than just giving us good things, a good life, a happy life, we run to the cross in times of pain. God often squeezes the faithful into life-transforming, Jesus-trusting shaped prayers through pain. And God is transforming Hannah in prayer. And we know that because when she leaves the temple, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed for him. She leaves the temple, but her depression lifts in verse 18, and she's able to eat. She's no longer sad. The circumstances are the same, but she's changed. Is that true in your life? That it doesn't matter the circumstances, you are secure in Jesus. Listen, if you are not okay in your circumstances because of who God is, you may be following a pagan god, not Yahweh. Pray, and pray with intensity. Pray long, pray with faith, so that you will be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Pray that you will know God and that his desires become your desires. When I was 21, back in the Paleozoic era, I would not have believed you if you had told me how hard life was going to be. I just wouldn't have had a category. It was all bright and full of promise, but pain will come, pain will come. Leanne and I met in 1974. First week on campus, we met each other. It was love at first sight for me. Not so much for her. She took a little more wooing. I had a red afro that was like this. I am not kidding. Bright red. So my forte was charm. And somehow she took me on. We've not been separated for more than 2 or 3 weeks since 1974. Until Turkey shut down the border, Leanne was visiting her mom, who was going into assisted living, and I was in Erbil. And the airports were shut down in Kurdistan, and we were separated unplanned. I know I sound like a wimp to you military people who, you know, have a year-long separation, but we were separated for months, and we missed Christmas and our anniversary and Thanksgiving and unplanned, forced separation. You know, Paul says it is okay to be separated for a time, as long as you devote yourself to prayer in 1 Corinthians. And so when I saw John Piper in the cross conference, I said, John, I got a new book for you. He said, what? He said, don't waste your abstinence. He didn't get it. I was squeezed into this beautiful time of prayer as we were separated, as we were apart. And I know I'm a wimp. And I apologize to those of you who've lost a spouse and the pain of that separation. It gives me just a little hint. But what joy to devote ourselves to prayer in the times of pain, pour out our hearts to God. John Piper was the one who said he's never heard anyone say, I learned so much in that happy time. Now we hear, I learned so much in that hard time. Which brings us to our last point, promises remembered. Verses 20 through 28. God remembers Hannah. God opens Hannah's womb, which was God's plan all along. Hannah remembers God. We don't know how long it goes between verse 19, when they left Shiloh to go back home to Ramah, which is, by the way, close to Bethlehem, and verse 21. We're not sure how long of a period in there, but when they return with their son Samuel, the text just reads in due time. Probably about 4 years, because Samuel would have been weaned around 4 years old. I love what Elkanah says in verse 23. Do you see that? His concern is that the word of the Lord is established. He wants Hannah to keep her vow. He's a really good man. They take their offerings. Their offerings that they give, the bull is the offerings of wealthy people in verses 24 through 25. Hannah goes back and sees Eli. You know, it's hard to remember our promises to others. That's why we have lawyers. But this is no ordinary promise. Hannah remembers exactly her promise to the Lord and to Eli. She repeats it back to him now, years later, and she gives up her son. In verse 25, they leave Samuel there at the temple of the Lord, her firstborn. God knows what it's like to give up a son, his only son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's the bigger picture of this story, right? It's more than just family life. It's not even about Samuel or King David. Hannah gives us a picture of the promise of the gospel. So just as God remembered Hannah, God remembers us. Just like Hannah, there's a plan for us. We may not see it. We may not even see it in times of pain, but there's this plan. As with Hannah, God knows we cannot save ourselves. The Bible is clear that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. We're still in rebellion to his rule. And yet he made the ultimate sacrifice of his life. He shed his blood as a ransom payment for us. So just like Hannah, we must flee to God, knowing that salvation is only in him. And as with Hannah, God loves the humble. Brothers and sisters, is there anything more humble than acknowledging that we're sinners before a holy God? Listen, if you've come to Cornerstone and you're not a Christian, you've come to the right place. These are people who will welcome you. They love that you're here. They love to explain the message of the gospel. They want you to know. They want you to know that just like Hannah, we must put our complete faith in God. We must repent of sin and put our complete trust and faith in God to faithfully walk with God all the days of our lives, despite our circumstances. Of course, there's one very different part of the story than Jesus and Hannah, though there is some loss of Hannah to her child. The son dies for the sins of the world in God's economy, because he's the only one that could do that. Jesus, who hung on a tree for our sin, had sin, your sin, not the sins of the world, that too, but your sins, the deepest, darkest sins of your heart, were placed on him for all who would repent and turn to him in faith. But God didn't leave him on that tree. He rose from the dead, and he lives today as Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. His arms are open wide for all and any who would say, "Oh, I will make him my Lord and Savior." As with Hannah, he is the only one who can heal your soul. So I beg you, turn to him now. Let's all turn to him in prayer right now. Oh, Lord of hosts, it is astonishing that you would stoop to listen to us, and yet you don't just listen to us, you love us. You call to us with the tender call of a lover to the beloved, and we thank you for that. Oh, Father God, thank you for this great salvation that we see hinted at in Hannah in full reflections of Christ. Lord, we pray, oh God, that this church would be a church that models after the faith of Hannah and the love of Christ, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, are Savior and Lord and hope of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.